We'll be in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in just a moment, 2 Peter chapter 1. So you might turn over there. While you're turning there, just want to again express my appreciation for your presence, especially our visitors. I'd love to see you back at any other opportunity that you might have. Just a minute ago, a thought occurred to me as we had ended the Lord's Supper. Just recently, we had started having baskets passed around to gather trash. And with that new thing, required some more roles to be filled. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, speaking of spiritual gifts, talks about how there were some that seemed to be more honorable, but those that seemed to be less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And I think that when I saw Campbell, and there's a couple of guys over here that was serving in that capacity as well, there to fulfill that role and passing the basket to and fro, I thought it was appropriate to say something about that. Those little roles may seem little, but they're a big deal. And we notice that. The Lord notices that. And every little thing you do for Jesus is really a big thing. And we need to bestow honor upon such individuals. There's a lot of people in this congregation, a lot of people that don't get in front of the congregation. But you do a lot for this congregation. You do a lot in the service of the Lord. We have so many women who are so active and so serving and loving in their hearts, have wonderful Christian character. And we want you to know that God sees that. We certainly appreciate that. And this congregation could not thrive without all of those roles being fulfilled. We need to think about that frequently. And I hope that you appreciate it as much as I do. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, I appreciate Tyson reading that scripture for us. It tells us, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I think it goes without saying that we want to get to heaven. We want to gain entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But you notice in verse 11, the two words "for so." It is a translation of a Greek word, which essentially means "in that way" or "in this manner." And this manner, you will have an entrance abundantly supplied to you in the everlasting kingdom. What manner? Verse 10 said, if you're diligent to make your call and election sure, then you'll never stumble. And in that manner, in that way, an abundant entrance into heaven will be supplied to you. I believe that there is a relationship between growth and sin that needs to be understood. The context is about spiritual growth. That diligence he speaks of in verse 10 is seen in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence add to your faith. And he mentions seven virtues, beginning with virtue, this higher goal of being like Christ, and ending with love, which is the crescendo. You are acting with love as God is love. You are diligent to grow. It's the same diligence that he alludes to in verse 10. Be diligent to grow, and that way you're going to confirm your call and election. You'll have that confidence and that surety of hope that God wants to provide us with. But then he says that in conjunction with this, you'll never stumble. And some have taken that to mean that you'll never lose your salvation. That is, you'll never fall away. You'll never apostatize. You'll never finally leave Jesus. But I don't think that's what he's saying. While that's true, if you're diligent in your growth, you're not going to leave the Lord. You're going to grow in the Lord. But the word for stumble there is seen various times in the New Testament, always in a context representing sin and trespass. And what he's saying is, as long as you're growing in the Lord, as long as you're adding to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, if you are actively growing in that, you're not going to be sinning. You're not going to sin. Now, when you sin, it's because you've taken a turn and you've decided to yield to your carnal mind. You've stopped progressing spiritually. And because you've stopped, the devil had a way in and you were tempted and you yielded to that temptation. And so he's not saying that you'll be perfect from now on and forever, because there are times, as Brother Ward put in his prayer that we do fall short. That happens. But for a Christian, that's not commonplace. That's supposed to be a very different thing that enters into our life, an intruder, because we're walking by faith. We are growing in Christ. We are actively seeking to be more like him. But if we want an abundant entrance, verse 11, into heaven, we can't be sinning. And the way we stop sinning and we avoid sin is by actively growing, giving all the diligence to grow in Christ. And I think there are nuances to this relationship between growth and sin that have been misunderstood by some Christians, and it's caused alarm. It's caused a needless worry about their standing with God. And then on the other side, there have been some who have misunderstood some of these nuances of the relationship between growth and sin, which has led to a tolerance for certain sins in certain situations that we don't actually find in Scripture. So I think that if we're to understand God's love and his grace and what he provides us in Christ and our part in adding to it all diligence and adding to our faith virtue and all of these kinds of things and wanting to get to a place where righteousness dwells, it really makes sense that we need to learn about and think about in some detail and meditate on growth and the Christian and his relationship with sin, which is really an anti-relationship. We're not to have a relationship with sin. We're distant from it now. And so I want us to think about that this morning. God can't have fellowship with sin. And so if we want to be with him for eternity, we've got to keep away from sin. And God's way for that to occur, and we're further and further away from sin each day, is growth in Christ. Let's consider first the nature of growth, and I would suggest to you that as we see in Scripture, growth is what happens after a new birth. And so there's a beginning there. That's, you're born again, you're different. But just like an infant is born into this world, is expected to grow, and if it doesn't grow, that's seen as problematic. It's an alarm that goes off, and we've got to address that problem. So it is with a Christian. A new birth is just that. You're a baby, and you're supposed to grow. But what does that look like? What's involved in that? Are you a just complete mature Christian when you're born again in Christ Jesus? Obviously, that's not the case anymore. Then a physical infant is a mature human being. It doesn't work that way. But there's some things about that that I think we need to understand. Notice in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, Paul said this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So yes, in a very real sense, all things are new. You're new in Christ. You are a child of God. Your sins have been washed away. The newness is present even as a babe in Christ. But in the current state in the body, and that's what he's talking about here. He talks about hope. He wants to be present with the Lord. He wants to be clothed in immortality. He wants to shed this human body and be given his spiritual body to be with Christ, to be like Christ, to be in heaven. But he talks about how now we're still in this body. And if we're in this body, we're separate from the Lord in that regard. Oh, we're in fellowship with him, but we're not in heaven, are we? That's in the future. And so that's where this comes in. You notice there in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we knew Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." In context, he's saying, as Christians, we're spiritual beings, and we look at each other in that way. We deal with each other in that way. We value each other in that way, and we love each other in that way. And that's what motivates, as he says before that, the love of Christ. That's what motivates his words to them at this time. And so their new creature, their physical self looks the exact same, but we don't regard anybody according to the flesh any longer. I know you're new. All old things have passed away, but that's just the beginning. And how does that newness manifest itself? Notice in verse 9, he says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." And so you're new where you were pleasing yourself before. The newness is not manifested in your physical body, but in what you do now in your physical body. You make it your aim to be well-pleasing to him. Notice how he puts that in verse 14, as I alluded to it. The love of Christ compels us. If you're new creation in Christ Jesus, the old things have passed away. What's replaced it is the compelling love of Christ. It compels us because we judge thus, verse 14, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The fact that Jesus died for them manifests a love that compels Paul. It drives him to great enterprises. It drives him to write this epistle. It drives him to go through the various sufferings that he went through as a Christian, and more so as an apostle of the Lord in a lost and dying world. But you notice there he says, then all die. And I believe he's talking about the all that have made the decision to die to sin with Christ and live to God. Because verse 15 really explains that. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so you see here in this newness, there's a great newness, but in the newness, especially as a new babe in Christ, all things have passed away, the old things. Now you're new in Christ. You're a child of God. The way that newness is manifested is a continual breaking free from the old life. It's not like you never have a temptation to live for yourself anymore. But he's saying the love of Christ pushes me to live for him and not for myself. And that's a growing process, isn't it? It doesn't just happen automatically. It takes us some time in meditation and some study. It takes us some time in fellowship with the Lord to gain a greater appreciation and understanding of that. And those things that were habits before, sometimes they die hard, don't they? But still, all things are new, but now I am denying that former desire, and I'm not living for myself, I'm living for Christ. But here's the thing. He's writing this to a people who have made that decision, but they've gone back on it. They're still Christians, but they have stopped in their growing, they have stopped in their progress, they have started to live different lives. So what he's reminding them is that you're still new in Christ. You're still different. You're not of the world. You're a Christian. But here's the thing. You've got to continue to break free from that. So he says in verse 20, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. They need reconciling again. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's when he goes on to say, listen, don't be guilty of receiving the grace of God in vain. You can't sin that grace may abound, he'd say in chapter 6 of Romans in verse 1. And so he's telling people who are now new in Christ Jesus that the way that that manifests is you break free from your old self, you live for Jesus, and if you stop doing that, you're going to be in big trouble. They need to remember they're new in Christ and live accordingly. And so the new birth is the beginning, but here's something that's interesting. As we saw it manifested here, now here's this continual decision day after day to not live for self, but to live for Christ. There's a reality to infancy in Christ that is expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that I think we need to think about. Because we're new in Christ, we're a new creation. All old things have passed away, but here's the thing. If you're an infant in Christ, there are vestiges of the old life, of the old man, of the old mindset that are still going to be present. We can't bring someone in off the street, convert them, and expect for them to be thinking like we're thinking immediately. Doesn't work that way. That's where growth comes in. And this is a problem the Corinthians had when Paul wrote the first letter. He said in verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babe in Christ. I want us to be impressed by that. He calls them carnal as babes in Christ. Carnality is a bad word, isn't it? Scripture always shows carnality in a context that is negative, but he's calling babes in Christ here carnal, and he doesn't condemn them for that. Notice in verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. He's not saying you were in sin in that state. You were a babe in Christ. I couldn't speak mature things to you because you were carnal. I had to feed you with milk. And even now you are still not able. There's the problem. So notice what he goes on to say. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not still carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And so what he's doing is he's manifesting a state of immaturity. And he's saying that by now you should have come out of it, but you haven't, and it's caused a lot of problems. And so you were carnal as a babe, but because you did not grow, you have started acting like the world again, and it's sinful. But I want us to see here that as they were new in Christ, while they were completely different in a large way, a very significant way, there was a lot of baggage they had to get rid of. There was a lot of thinking that was off because they weren't used to the revelation of Scripture. They needed to continue to distance themselves from their old self, grow in Christ and knowledge and in practice. And when they stopped growing is when the problem came in. We need to understand that. Growth is imperative because the new birth is just the beginning. But along those lines, it's the perfect man that is the goal. And that's important to understand too. There's a lot of misunderstanding about what perfection looks like in Scripture. Because didn't you know that God calls you to perfection? Did you know that? God calls Jeremiah to be perfect in Christ. But if I don't understand that, I'm going to be really worried about that, aren't I? Notice in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, this is what the Apostle Paul says his whole purpose is as an apostle. He says, "Him we preach, that is Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works mightily in me mightily." And so his whole goal is to present every man perfect in Christ. But here's the thing. The word means complete. It's not sinless perfection. He's not saying that his goal is to erase history where he now has people who have never sinned in their lives. That's not the perfection of the New Testament. It's a word, teleos, which means complete. In fact, the idea is maturity. The English Standard Version renders it that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The whole point of 1 Corinthians 3 was, when I first came to you, you weren't mature. I couldn't have expected you to be mature. And he calls that carnality. There's still some vestiges of your old life. I want to get you to the point where you are completely separated from that old life. And when people see you, they see Christ living in you. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I want you to be mature in Christ. There's a parallel to this in Galatians, the fourth chapter, where they were not growing in Christ like Paul would have wanted them to. And they were actually falling back from Christ, back into error. And he tells them, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again." And notice this. This is what he was saying in Colossians 1. "Until Christ is formed in you. I want to present you perfect in Christ. I want Christ to be formed in you. I would like to be present with you now," he says, "and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." His goal for the Colossians, for the Galatians, for you and me, brethren, is to present us as a whole, mature, spiritual being in Christ Jesus. His doubts for the Galatians were their immaturity. They were entertaining another gospel. They were fighting amongst each other, just like the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, manifesting divisions and factions, which came from a carnal mindedness. But his goal was for them to be mature and complete in Christ. That's always our goal. A babe in Christ isn't there yet. There's some things about that we need to understand. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus about the gifts that Christ left, of which were teachers and apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors. And those were for the edification of the body. He explains in verse 13, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ." I want us to know that, notice there, he speaks about a perfect man. The gifts Christ left was so that we can become a perfect man. Now, if someone says, "Well, we can't ever actually do that," then they're contradicting the inspired apostle. They're contradicting Christ. He said, "I equipped you with what was necessary to become a perfect man." But again, that means complete. That means a mature man in Christ. What's the measure? What's the standard that we're measured by? Verse 13, the stature of the fullness of Christ. But notice how you contrast that in verse 14 with children. We should no longer be children. So he's not saying that I want you to become absolutely flawless like we think of Christ, because he was. He's saying, I want you to be complete and mature in Christ. So you see Christ and how he acted, how he thought. I want that to be what I see in you. That's the standard we're held to, and you can reach a maturity in that. This is the way it puts it in Colossians 4 and verse 12, when Paul speaks about Epaphras and what he prayed for the Colossians on a regular basis. He says that he always labors fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. And so he uses some synonyms there, I think, to help us out. That you may stand mature or complete in the will of God. You're observing the will of God entirely. And so as a babe in Christ, there's so many things you still have to learn. There may be bits and pieces here and there that you're not aware of. You're not mature in this. A mature Christian is doing this, but you're so early on that you wouldn't even know to do that. But he wants to present every one of us well-rounded in Christ. Not that we're flawless, not that we're perfect people as we would use the word, but we are mature people. That is, we walk in all the will of God. It tells us that elders are to be blameless. It doesn't mean that they're perfect individuals. It doesn't mean that they've never sinned. It doesn't mean that they never will sin again. But nobody can lay blame on them. Nobody can point out that so-and-so is guilty of this, that, and the other, because they're observing all the will of God. They're in tune with God's will. They discern the will of God. They can consume meat. They're meek before God. So they're malleable and responsive to his word. And that's that idea of being mature, perfect and complete in the will of God. That's the perfect man that we're to come to. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 23, Paul puts it this way. He says, now by the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He's not saying this will happen after Jesus comes. He says God will do it so that you have it when Jesus comes. And that's important. This is what we're called to. This is what we're working to. And I think that the idea of love as painted in Scripture gives a perfect representation of what maturity looks like, especially in texts like Galatians 5 and 2 Peter 1. And we won't turn to them and read them because I think you know them very well. But in Galatians 5, you've got the fruit of the Spirit. What does he start with? By the way, fruit is singular. He's not saying you some have this fruit, some have this fruit, some have this fruit. Some are better at this than others. He's saying if you are in Christ and you're walking according to the Spirit, all of it is the fruit. Every Christian is supposed to have all of it. But it starts with love. And then it goes on down from there. And I believe here what he's manifesting is love is really the fountainhead of all of these other virtues. Love is where all of these other virtues will come. And so there's this kind of completeness in love, this maturity in love. Love has all of these other things. But then in 2 Peter, he reverses the list and he starts with this goal of virtue, but he ends with love. And so love is the sort of crescendo. It's all building up to love. And so you've got the fullness out of which flows everything else. And then the fullness into which everything flows. It's the culmination of it. And it kind of gives us the sense. This is what maturity looks like. This is what real love looks like. And we're to be a people of love, aren't we? And so this is what we're working toward. The new birth is the beginning. The perfect man is the goal. Here's what I want us to thinking about this morning. This is about progress and not regressing. Because that's a tall order. That's a big goal. That's a lot of work, isn't it? And so what has caused some people trouble in the church, I think, is the mistaken notion of growth that thinks since we're always those who have room to grow, then we're always less than what we should be. And therefore, we're less than what God would have us to be. And so we're actually always in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus, aren't we? If I'm always to be growing, I always have room to grow, that means I'm not as good as I could be or I will be or I should be, which means I'm wrong before God and I'm in need of constant cleansing. That's where a doctrine like continual cleansing can come in. Where because I'm never completely where I could be and should be, I'm always wrong in some way or fashion. That's not what Scripture shows us growth is. That would kind of be like God setting us up for failure, wouldn't it? You need to grow, and in fact, you'll always have room to grow. But if you have room to go, that means you're not as good enough as you should be before me, and we've got a problem here. That doesn't make sense, does it? And so the idea is you're always progressing. You don't regress. And don't we see that in Hebrews chapter 5? Notice in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 12 what the Hebrew writer says. He addresses a problem. We're familiar with the passage. But he says this: though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Notice the important words in verse 12. By this time, it tells me something. That there was a time when you were a babe and you needed milk, you could not digest solid food. And at that time, you weren't in sin. He didn't expect you to be consuming meat any more than Paul expected the Corinthians to initially when he came to them, as we read back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. But he said, by this time, you ought. He explains everyone who takes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. He doesn't say you were sinning when you were a babe. You couldn't partake of meat. You weren't expected to be able to partake of meat. But by this time, you ought to even be teachers. So he says solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He says they should have been here, verse 14. You should be mature now. But instead, you are here. You need to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God. You're sinning because you had enough time, verse 12. Not because those who have room to grow are in sin, but those who had enough time to get to a certain point and they did not have sinned. Does that make sense? There's something about growth, I think, that we need to understand. Growth, it implies some things. It implies a deficiency in the past when compared to the present. That is, as I look back to my past self, I was baptized when I was 12 years old. If I look all the way back to 12 years old, I should be able to see a large gap between me then and now. There was a deficiency back then when compared to now. I wasn't necessarily deficient then, but if I am still there now, I'm deficient now. Do you see that? But also, as much as I could grow, or as much as you have grown, growth implies a deficiency in the present when compared with the future. I look at myself 20 years from now, I should be seeing a much more mature Christian, a much more fruitful Christian, a much more active Christian, a much more knowledgeable man in Christ Jesus. But what that doesn't imply is that I was sinning back then because I wasn't as mature as I am now, or that I'm sinning now because I'm not as mature as I will be in the future. You see that? But there are Christians who trouble themselves about that. I look back on my past self. I was so ignorant then. I didn't know any better back then. And therefore, I must have been wrong with God then. I know how much better I will be in the future. Why aren't I there now? I must be wrong before God now. That's a no-win situation, isn't it? God didn't place us in that, brethren. But that's what growth is. You know, even Jesus, Luke chapter 2 tells us, grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That's part of his humanity. You know, Jesus grew in knowledge. I can't explain that, but it tells us he grew in knowledge. Jesus knew more when he started his ministry. He was more acquainted with the will of God and equipped for his ministry when he started it than he was when he was 12. If that's not what Luke 2 talks about when it says he grew in wisdom, I don't know what it means. But Jesus never sinned, did he? I don't know how to explain that again, but that's what it says. And so we're not judged in the present by how we will be in the future. That is, judged now by what is more than should be expected of us, nor are we judged in the present by how we were in the past, less than what should be expected of us. There's a lesson in that for all of us. Here's the way Paul puts it in his perfect rule, is the way I'll call it. Philippians, the third chapter, again, a passage that we're very familiar with, a very encouraging passage, but one I think we need to understand in light of growth and what that looks like and what it means. He speaks of attaining to the resurrection from the dead in verse 11. He'll talk about in verse 21, the transformation of his body to be conformed to the glorious body of the Lord. That's what he's looking forward to. But obviously in this present body, as he said in 2 Corinthians 5, he's not there yet. So he says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want us to pause there. He says, I'm not perfected, and so I press on. I'm continuing to press on as long as I'm not perfected. Being perfected, he says, is that resurrection body, that transformation body. I've not attained it yet, so I'm not perfected. I press on. But notice in verse 15, he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. He's not saying there aren't any who are mature. We got to get to that point. He says, there are mature people here. I'm one of them. And this is the mindset of the mature person. But wouldn't you know it? That word mature is the adjective teleos. That verb perfected in verse 12 is of the same word, teleo. And so essentially what he's saying, I have not been perfected yet, but I am perfect. What does he mean by that? This perfection in Christ, this maturity in Christ, one of its key features is that it knows it has much room to grow always. That's part of maturity in Christ. As far as I may have come, I have miles and miles to go. So he says, verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. The American Standard Version puts it this way, only whereunto we have attained, by that same rule let us walk. What have they attained to? What was the rule? That mindset of maturity, that I have not yet been perfected, I must press on. You see that? And so if we're progressing, we're pressing on, and we know we have much room to grow, and we are growing, we're not sinning in doing that. Just because we'll be much stronger and knowledgeable in the future than we are right now does not mean that we're in sin right now. Otherwise, growth is sin, but growth is not sin, is it? And so progress, don't regress. But part of that progression, and it's important for us to know, is that we must put the old man to death. In Romans, the sixth chapter, we read about being joined with Christ in baptism, being joined to his death, but also joined to the likeness of his resurrection. And so there's a death that is explained there, and then there's a resurrection that is explained. And when there's a resurrection, there was a death. You're raised from the dead. So I think what we need to realize is, as we're thinking about being those who walk in newness of life, is that we're also progressing in the death that we had died. We died to sin, but you notice there in verse 13, something he says, it's very interesting, or verse 11, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. They did die to sin. He said that. Christ died to sin once for all. That should have been the same thing for you. But from now on, you reckon yourselves dead to sin constantly. And so to grow in that new life is also to grow in that death. And what death is a separation. I'm growing in the separation from sin. I'm not turning back to it. I'm getting further and further away from it. And certainly as Christians, we've died to sin. We have put to death our old man when we joined Christ in baptism and we were raised to life, separated from that old man of sin. But what Paul's telling them right now is that you're going back, you're regressing, and what you should be doing is constantly remembering that death every day, as well as the resurrection, but the fact that that was past. You're not living for that anymore. So in a very real sense, in that newness of relationship with Christ, where we have put our old man to death, we have put the man of sin to death, we must continue to put to death that man of sin. And the scriptures replete with examples of this. In Galatians 5 and verse 24, it tells us, after giving the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's past tense, isn't it? When I put Christ on in baptism, I was and I did crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. But notice how Romans, the 8th chapter, puts it in verse 13. Romans 8 and verse 13 says, If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. When it says put to death the deeds of the body, it's in the present active sense of the word. And so the New American Standard Bible says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 to show them the wonderful blessings in Christ Jesus. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But he says that those who are in Christ Jesus are those who are walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he explained that if Christ is really in you, you're not sinning anymore. Your body's dead on account of sin. You're not using your body to sin anymore. This is right on the heels of Romans 6 too. But what you're doing is you're letting the Spirit guide your life. And he's saying, if you're really a child of God, if the Spirit is really guiding your life, then by the Spirit, you are constantly, presently putting to death the deeds of the body. He's not saying temptation goes away. He's not saying those urges go away. He's saying now the decision has changed. And each time a temptation comes, you kill that fleshly lust. You put it to death. This is a constant thing, isn't it? And so I think is why Paul wrote Colossians 3 the way he did, by the Spirit's involvement. Notice in Colossians chapter 3, he's writing to Christians, obviously. And I think we're well aware of the context and the language. But in Colossians 3 and verse 1, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, they were. He's making a point. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, past tense, isn't it? And your life was hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And so he's talking to people who have died with Christ. He's talking to people who have been raised with Christ. Back in chapter 2, he talks about the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of sins, buried with Christ in baptism. He talked in chapter 2 and verse 20 about dying with Christ from the basic principles of the world. He's talking to a people who have died, who have been raised with Christ. But then he says in verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Which is it? Have they died or are they to put to death? Both, isn't it? They have died with Christ, but each and every time temptation arises, a situation arises where they are being tempted to fornicate, to be unclean, to have passion and covetousness, to be angry, to have wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language. Each and every time those occasions arise, or even the occasions that would lead into that temptation, I'm killing it. I'm mortifying it. I'm not allowing the flesh any room in my life. I made the decision in the past, but I'm reflecting on it every single day in the present, and I will in the future. You see that? We will not conquer sin if we think baptism was the beginning and end of our story. We won't conquer sin. We won't make it to heaven. Baptism is the beginning. The perfect man is the goal. And the constant putting to death the old man is the way we do it. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that he disciplines his body, lest when he preached the gospel, he himself would be disqualified. The word he used there, disciplining his body and bringing it into subjection, literally means to beat black and blue and to make one his slave. He's talking about himself. You gotta kill your old man. Every time it tries to rise to the surface, you've got to kill it mercilessly. And you've got to cling to Christ. But here's something about that as well. Old habits die hard, don't they? Old habits die hard. We see that with Simon in Acts, the 8th chapter. Wasn't he new in Christ Jesus? But didn't he sin? Wasn't there something that he had not completely shed? Something that crept back in? Something that overtook him and that he yielded to? You know, there's some new things, or some things that new Christians might not even know are sinful. There's plenty of people in the world today who truly don't believe there's anything wrong with alcohol or with even sexual immorality. They don't think it's immorality because they love each other. They believe in monogamy, But they can live together in that way without marriage. We have such a depraved moral society that things that are obvious to us are not obvious to others. So what happens when one is converted? And they're still drinking, or they're still living with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, whom they love, by the way. What about growth in sin then? They don't know yet. So does their ignorance or immaturity excuse what they're doing? No, I don't think it does. If it's sin and sin separates them from God, that is the consequence of their actions at the time. Growth is never tolerance for sin. Growth is never an excuse for sin. Sin is sin, and we need to be careful about that. We can't excuse each other's sin. So what do? We grow and we help each other grow. Babes in Christ need to be diligent to know God's will, to walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. We must be diligent in teaching them, exhorting them with long suffering and teaching, and we all must be willing to yield to the truth. Galatians 6 talks about one overtaken in a trespass and one who is spiritual restoring him in a spirit of gentleness. And it speaks about how you share in all good things with those who teach. That is, they teach you what is right and you share in that right teaching with them. You repent of your sin that they're bringing you out of. That's the way the Bible puts it. It doesn't say just because they don't know any better that that sin didn't separate them from God. If it's sin, it's sin. And we need to show them that. Now, there are some things that are a relative matter in regard to perhaps growth, where because I know more, because I have more experience, I would know to do good, and to not do it would be to sin. And a person who doesn't have that knowledge, who doesn't know to do good in that situation for that reason, would not be sinning and not doing it. But if we're committing a sin, it separates us from God. And we've got to show each other these things. So what's in line for a person like that? Very briefly, I think 2 Peter talks about this. So we'll end how we began very quickly. 2 Peter begins and ends with growth. He talks about growing. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Verse 2, for this very reason, give all diligence. And in chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The whole epistle is about growth, and it's about growth in preparation for that day of the Lord. And so there are two main things that he talks about: the second coming of Christ in judgment and for salvation, which the false teachers are saying it's not going to happen. And then the need to grow in order to be prepared for that day, to eradicate ignorance and the influence of these false teachers. And scattered throughout it are important points to know. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 11, it shows us that the kingdom is desirable. We want to get to heaven. But then in chapter 3 and verse 13, it tells us that only righteousness dwells there. It tells us a little bit about our journey there, doesn't it? I want to be where only righteousness dwells. And the thing that lies between me and that goal is judgment. The Lord is coming. Verse 7 of chapter 3, he says that the heavens and earth are preserved by the same word as that in Noah's day, and reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There will be judgment, there will be retribution. It will be for destruction. But also chapter 3, he says that we look for, verse 12, and hasten the coming of the day of God, because we know for the children of God, he's coming for salvation, but he will punish the ungodly. Here's the part that we need to be aware of. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So we want to be there, but only righteousness dwells there. He's coming when we will least expect it. No one will know when he comes, and he will judge the wicked, including the wicked in the church, brethren. He will judge those in sin. He will punish those in sin, and he will reward the faithful with that entrance into the everlasting kingdom. So how are we prepared? Well, he warns about false teachers. He encourages growth, and he gives us time to grow. Notice there in chapter 3 and verse 17, after speaking about people twisting the scriptures to their destruction, he said, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall away from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You grow. Beware of error, beware of sin. These people who are saying the Lord was not coming, they encouraged a lax moral focus. It says in verse 18 of chapter 2, They speak great swelling words of emptiness and allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And so the Lord waits, doesn't he? He gives us time. He gives us time to see the truth and to grow in the truth, to differentiate between the good and evil, grow in the good and away from the evil. Now, the false teachers take that as slackness. And they say, well, this is the promise of his coming. But this is what the Lord says in verse 9. He's not slack concerning his promise of chapter 3, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And notice in verse 15, I know we're going quick. In verse 15, he says, consider that the long-suffering, you see that connection? Verse 9, he's long-suffering, he's waiting so that you have time to repent. And then he's telling these Christians, the long-suffering of the Lord is our salvation. Right after he told them in verse 14, to be diligent, to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. That diligence is the diligence of chapter 1 to grow. What he's telling us is that when he comes and you're found in your sin, you will be punished with the rest of the sinners. But so that you avoid being found in sin, to bring you to a maturity in Christ, to bring you to that kind of blamelessness that we described earlier, he waits. He gives you time. The question is, what are we doing with our time? We can't say at the end of time that, oh, I just didn't know. I fooled around too much and I wasn't as mature as I should have, so that sin should be excused because I'm still a babe. That's not how it works. And so growth is our way out of sin. It's not our excuse for sin. And I think we would do well to understand that and remember it. The elders here cannot get you to heaven by themselves without your decision. Any preacher can't, as good as some preacher may be. Your parents can't. Your friends can't. Your siblings can't. You must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have made the decisive point in your life in baptism to break with sin, but sin will still rear its ugly head and you must kill it every single time it does. You must grow further and further away from it and become more and more like Christ. That's God's salvation plan for me. That's the assurance that he grants Christians. By his grace, we certainly can have that accomplished in us. But it does begin in baptism, and we want to offer you that invitation. You are not new in Christ until you put them on in baptism. Old things cannot pass away until you put them on in baptism. You can't have hope until you embrace the hope in Christ. And we can help you with that today if you have that desire. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.